Morning. Please keep your Bibles open there to Revelation 7, and I'll just pray for us. Father, as we come to you again with our failure and sin and just sheer helplessness in the face of death, we thank you again for the triumph of the Lamb, and I pray that we might grasp again the gravity of this as we look at your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. There was a thing going around the internet where people would try to describe great movies or books in the most brief and boring way possible. So someone wrote, "A guy finds a ring and it turns out to be faulty, so his nephew returns it to the place of manufacture." Most of you would recognise that as Lord of the Rings. But earnest Lord of the Rings fans would probably be offended by that because it seriously diminishes what is considered one of the greatest works of English literature ever written. And sometimes we might be in danger of doing that with the gospel. This is literally the greatest news possible. And our familiarity with it might generate a certain minimisation of its weight. The passage today helps us see with a certain clarity the incomparable nature of salvation in a way that only apocalyptic literature can. I won't go through it again, but we've been using the acronym GOTRAP to outline the keys to interpreting Revelation. That is the gospel, the Lamb wins, the Old Testament background to interpret the images properly, the first century recipients and their context, and apocalyptic literature. And so far we've seen in Revelation that John was writing to seven churches in Asia who were experiencing severe persecution, and John writes to assure them that this is because the events of the latter days seen by Daniel have become a reality through Jesus bringing the kingdom of God by his life, death, resurrection and ascension. He now reigns over all things to complete God's purposes, and his kingship will be revealed in a final way at his return. We've seen that he alone was worthy to take the scroll in the right hand of God, and the contents of this scroll are God's purposes for salvation and judgment that only Jesus can make effective. The will of God on the earth. And in chapters 6 and 7, Jesus, in opening the seals of the scroll, is bringing about the events that John's readers are so affected by and will characterise this age generally. And the way Revelation is structured is that it looks at how the coming of Jesus has heightened the conflict between God's kingdom and all that opposes it. And the way that Revelation does this is by a series of visions that look at what life is like for the world between the first coming of Christ, when he came as a lamb that was slain, and his second coming as a warrior on a white horse to tread down the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And it does this by a series of cycles. See, it's not a straight line from A to B. It's more like a spiral staircase. It goes around and looks at the same events from different perspectives, but it's also going up to a glorious conclusion. For those of you that have ever watched sport on TV, and probably Some of you wish you didn't, but you'll know that if something spectacular happens, they will show it lots of times from different angles, especially if they have to work out in cricket if someone's actually taken the catch. You have to see it from another perspective. It's like different camera angles to get greater perspective on the same event. It's the same basic event, but it's seen from different angles. And one way that we can see that this structure in Revelation is look at back at the end of chapter 6, verses 13 onwards. Basically, the world has ended. Look at those verses. Not only has the final song been sung and the curtain come down, the whole building's been burnt to the ground. The sky has been rolled up. Human history as we know it is finished, as people ineffectively try to evade the wrath of the Lamb. They're calling for the mountains to fall on them in preference to facing the Lord Jesus. And there's some great ironies, isn't there? Verse 16, the wrath of the Lamb. I don't know about you, but when I think of the things that might get me in this world, I generally don't think of sheep. But remember, he's the Lamb with seven horns of complete power, who's also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But his triumph is by being the Lamb that was slain. And this is why the question posed by chapter 6, verse 17 is a very important question. Who in the end can stand before the wrath of the Lamb? Before the time when God pours his anger out on all the wickedness and injustice of this earth, who can stand before him? So what we see in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 7 is that this vision actually takes us back before the four horsemen of the apocalypse of chapter 6 were released to bring judgment on the earth, before the first six seals were brought about. This is where we must understand that when John says, "After this I saw," he's talking about the next vision, not what happens next. Again, it's like the different camera angles on the same event. So Daniel chapter 7 verse 2, which was read to us, when the four winds of heaven blew, beasts came from the sea to wreak havoc on the earth, particularly against God's people. But here in chapter 7 verse 1, four angels are restraining these destructive events described in chapter 6 until something else happens. And even then it seems that the seals, as they are brought about by the various agents, such as the four horsemen, they will still to some extent be governed and restrained, because these things are building to a great climax. So you think about it, nowhere in this world is humanity as bad as they possibly can be. There's still restraint. Evil is still contained by God's sovereignty. But what must happen first, though, verses 2 and 3, is God's people must be sealed or marked on the foreheads. And before we start thinking computer chips and Big Brother, this is Old Testament language. In the Old Testament, Israel put blood on the door at the time of the Passover as a sign, as a seal, to cause the judgment coming on Egypt to pass over those houses. In Ezekiel 9, the faithful in Israel at the time of the exile were to be marked on the forehead in a vision Ezekiel had to distinguish them from the unbelieving. The idea is that God knows who belongs to him. God has marked them out as his possession. And as we go on in Revelation, we'll see that this is a spiritual protection. It protects people from deception to worship the beast. It protects them from falling away from Christ. And it could be tapping into the idea that we're sealed or marked out by the Holy Spirit. But what's important to notice is that this sealing, this marking on the foreheads, does not protect those sealed from getting caught up in the events of judgment. It protects them from God's judgment. So to put it in the language of Revelation, those sealed are protected from the wrath of the Lamb, but not from the wrath of the beast. So the basic gist of these initial verses is that the seals on the scroll are the actions of God that bring about salvation and judgment, and this takes place between the initial coming of Christ and his return, and God's people get caught up in this. See, we live under the beastly rule of humanity, and we long to be freed from that. But God protects his own people, not by removing them, but by sealing them, by claiming ownership over them. And this plays out in the next few verses in how these sealed ones are described. So verse 4, those sealed are 144,000. And there are about 144,000 ways that this has been interpreted. Actually, when I typed it into Google, it had something like 13 point something million web pages you could go to. So verses 4 to 8, who is sealed? Are these a specific group who live in the future to us? Or is it better to try to understand this more in line with Old Testament categories being used to describe the present? Well, in the New Testament, all of God's people, Jew and Gentile, are identified in various ways by using the language of the Old Testament. So Paul makes it clear, doesn't he, in Galatians, that you don't have to be a Jew to be Abraham's descendant. You just have to have faith in Christ. So probably this is best understood as a representation of all God's New Testament people. These people are a way of describing all New Testament believers, but what we have to try to understand is why use this language of 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. Well, firstly, it's not really difficult to understand verse 5 why Judah has prominence. When Judah's not usually mentioned first in the lists of the sons of Jacob, but it's not hard to understand here, even though he's not the firstborn, because this whole scenario depends on the lion of the tribe of Judah, the lamb that was slain. He comes from Judah. Also, the emphasis here is on true Israel. In Ezekiel 9, all those in Jerusalem at the time of the exile were Abraham's biological descendants, but not all were believers in the promises to Abraham. It's the same at the time of Jesus, which John emphasizes in his gospel. All who love the Father will love the Son, and vice versa. Not all love the Son, even though they were Israel. Another important feature of this description is that it is a military list. If you remember from the Old Testament, when Israel were going to fight for the Promised Land, they did a census first of all the fighting men by tribe, and they listed them. Of course, we don't fight with physical sword for the physical land of Canaan, but we are in a battle. We fight with God's word, and we triumph by the blood of the Lamb. The only way you can lose is if you deny that Lamb. But essentially, we are in a battle, and our methodology, our strategy, is to overcome evil with good. Because our victory depends on the triumph of the Lamb who was slain and already defeated sin, death, and Satan. And the 12,000 is significant because 12 is the number of patriarchs and apostles. 1,000 in apocalyptic literature is a large but predetermined number. This is the full number of God's people who are in the battle that the Lamb has already won. This is the whole of New Israel. In the book of Revelation, there are three things that can destroy God's people, or people generally: being deceived, the guilt of our sin, and death or suffering by persecution. But our triumph is in Jesus. He's the truth. We can't be deceived. He's passed through death and won by resurrection. So if they kill you, you win. And he's removed the guilt of his sin by his own blood. The Lamb wins. And until Christ returns, along with all his people, we are in that battle. And the only way to lose is to not follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That's why our well-known hymn, "Guide Me, O My Great Jehovah," puts it this way: when I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside, death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. And as we look verses 9 to 17, what confirms the perspective we've just described is that this is like chapter 5, where John looks for the lion of the tribe of Judah, and he turns to look and he sees a lamb standing and looking as if it had been slain. See, it's not that the lion and the lamb are different beings. It's that they are both ways of describing the Lord Jesus according to who he is and what he achieved. And so verse 9, when John looks again, he sees a great multitude without number. But it's the same people being described differently using different Old Testament language. And no doubt some of you have already spotted that this type of language, verse 9, represents the promises to Abraham. These are Abraham's uncountable descendants from all nations and languages and tribes, like the sand of the sea. And there are some other important features about these people, verse 9. They are standing before the throne and the Lamb. Chapter 6, verse 17, the question was asked, who can stand before the Lamb in his fierce wrath? Well, these people can. These people can stand right before him in his presence because they are clothed in white. The filth of their sin has been removed. The other thing that characterised them here is that they're holding palm branches. Again, when I read this, I'm thinking if these beasts and horsemen are coming after me, I'd want something more substantial than a palm branch. I'd be thinking more like an AK-47. But this is the point, isn't it? We don't win that way. This is not a battle we win with military force and power. We cannot triumph in this battle by conventional methods of human combat. This image, in fact, comes from the Festival of Tabernacles or Booths, where Israel celebrate the abundance of the harvest, which is inseparably connected to their deliverance from Egypt. And so they build booths every year to remind them of that time of deliverance from slavery. And it's not too difficult to see the comparison here, is it? Why they're holding palm branches? What are they celebrating? The ultimate Exodus triumph. The ultimate blood of the Passover lamb. The final victory over the enemies of God and his people. So quite rightly, verses 10 to 12 is the response of the redeemed and heaven itself to sing again a new song. In fact, it's a song we learnt back in chapter 5. The essential content being the Lamb wins. The Lamb is worthy to enact the purposes of God in this world because he is capable and willing and he will triumph. And verses 13 to 17 describe more about this great multitude and their status before God. Verses 13 to 14 do this by describing redeemed people as those who have been preserved through tribulation and have washed their filthy robes in the blood of the Lamb to make them white. Again, ironic. Blood does not make garments white. A few years ago, I was putting some pipes under a house and for some reason forcefully lifted up my head, hit a beam with a nail in it, and I still have a massive scar from where it tore open my scalp. And I couldn't stop the bleeding until I got out. Needless to say, my high-vis clothing hadn't turned white. But the Lamb's blood makes our garments white because the symbolism relates to the filthy stain of sin being atoned for, being removed. How do we stand before the fierce wrath of the Lamb? He purchased us by his own blood. And the only thing that can cause us to not be saved is to fold under persecution, is to not go through tribulation for his sake. It's to persevere in trusting the one who can make us clean. Because if we stop trusting in him, where else can we go to be clean? Perseverance demonstrates that we truly believe in the Lamb because his triumph is an eternal triumph, and so we can give up the temporal. As Steve pointed out a couple of times, Matthew 24 describes plainly what Revelation describes apocalyptically. Jesus said there will be wars, He said this to his disciples, that they will experience this as well, wars, famines, earthquakes, and that any that would follow him will have tribulation, even great tribulation. See, these are the birth pains of the new world. The only victory in this battle is by the ironic death of the Lamb. And verses 15 to 17 add to this description, but it's incredibly difficult to unpack these verses because it piles so many Old Testament passages together. But effectively, these verses tie together passages about the glory of Yahweh's covenant relationship with his people. But perhaps one of the key passages that this comes from is Isaiah 49, which Steve read at the start. This part of the Bible, as Steve said, is one of the servant songs of Isaiah. The greatest of, or the longest of which you'll recognise as saying, he was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. In the context of Babylonian exile, Israel have failed to be a faithful servant of Yahweh, and even in exile they are refusing God's word about a glorious new Exodus return to the promised land. They're a failed servant, a blind, dumb and deaf servant who have become like the idols they worship. Instead of them, Yahweh puts forward an ideal servant, a suffering servant, to be what Israel have failed to be. And Yahweh says this about his faithful, suffering servant from Isaiah 49. It is too light a thing that you should just be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the redeemed of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nations, the slave of rulers. But kings shall see you and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. And later in this same chapter of Isaiah, it says, verse 10, they shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And this, in its context, is talking about a glorious new Exodus return to the renewed land, a new Zion. The one who can lead us there is the Good Shepherd, who is also the suffering servant, or apocalyptically, the Lamb who was slain. Then in chapter 8, verses 1 to 5, we eventually get to the seventh seal. So we've had this sort of reverting back to the start, that different camera angle on what will happen, how God will save his people when the six seals are opened. Now we eventually get to the seventh seal. And as we know, sometimes Hebrew writers like to use a sandwich structure. And that's what we have here. So the end of chapter 6 and these five verses in chapter 8 are the outside of the sandwich describing the final act of judgment, the sixth and seventh seal. But they describe different aspects of that judgment, and in between, that is how God will save his people. So at the end of chapter 6, the frightening and ironic wrath of the Lamb was emphasised, people trying to hide and flee from it. Now, chapter 8, verse 1, there's this dreadful silence. And this is a dreadful silence. It's the silence of the final judgment. It's caused this awful recognition of the justice of God against which no one can appeal. This is it. And these ideas come from Zechariah 2 and Habakkuk chapter 2. There's just this terrifying recognition that there's nothing more to be said. And verse 2 then introduces the next camera angle on this time between Christ's initial coming and his return, which are the seven trumpets. The seven announcements of coming doom. And the reason it is here and not after this section ends in verse 5 is because it wants to show that the seals, trumpets, and later the bowls are all intertwined. There is more to be said. There are other important ways to describe how the triumph of the Lamb plays out in this world now. So verses 3 to 5 point us back to the fact that this deadly silence of final judgment is an expression of God's anger and an answer to the prayers of God's suffering and martyred people who back in chapter 6 asked the question, "How long, O Lord? How long will this keep going until you avenge all the wickedness that's been done on this earth?" See, the final judgment is the ultimate answer to those prayers. Even as now we continue to see God's purposes for salvation and judgment working out in anticipation of their final expression. So don't stop praying. For the justice and mercy of God's kingdom to come. Don't give up on the final revealing of the triumph of the Lamb. Don't stop asking God to manifest that triumph in our particular circumstances now. Don't be deceived into finding answers where there are none. If you look at verses 15 to 17 of chapter 7 again, and the vision of the future this presents, no human utopia, as devised from the mind of sinful humanity, comes close to this. It exposes it to be built on such inadequate and fragile foundation. How can a beast set up a non-beastly world? This isn't Jurassic Park where the dragon is defeated by a bigger dragon. The dragon is defeated by a lamb that was slain. See, something fundamentally had to change, and the claim of the gospel is that it has. There's only one authentic lamb. Later on in chapter 13, we'll come across a beast who tries to dress up as a lamb to deceive people. But there's one authentic lamb. And if we turn from that, there's no higher place to go. Who else will shepherd you to springs of living water? Having proved that he has the credentials and the will and the compassion to do it. The challenge for us is not to minimise this, not to trivialise it and turn it into something insubstantial. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your work and purposes in this world, that in your own zeal you sent your Son into this world, that though we become apathetic and tired, the Lord Jesus' zeal for the house of your kingdom consumed the Lord Jesus, that he was zealous for your glory and zealous to achieve your purposes, to bring judgment and salvation into this world. And we acknowledge again that he alone is worthy to do that. We thank you for his will and compassion to do it. And we thank you that the stain of our sin is removed, that we can stand before the Lamb at the final judgment. Continue to cause these truths to grip our hearts and to change our minds and to orientate our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.